So I've got the honor of reading today's passage for us. It's just a gift and a blessing to read God's word. So I wanted to mention regarding the memorial that occurred here yesterday and my friend Gabe being here today, one of the greatest gifts of my life has been to be woven into the body of Christ when I was 30 years old, you know, like just filled with the Holy Spirit and being woven into a body, living, breathing organism of God's people. And you guys, I have benefited greatly from being woven in together with you guys. Yesterday was so powerful, and so many people were coming up to my wife and I and being like, oh, there's something special going on here. And I'm like, yeah, there is. It's Jesus. Like, the Holy Spirit is real, and he's here, and he's moving. And so many of you guys helped make yesterday happen. So I just want to thank you guys, people that did food and slideshows and programs. And I don't even, people were praying. And I like told my wife, like, the people that were here yesterday, it was like a once in a lifetime group gathering. Lots of brokenness and need for restoration, and people just being here together. And this place is just saturated with the gospel. It was so beautiful, you guys. So thank you for your help. And on the tail end of that, I'm exhausted. So an extension of the body of Christ is Gabe being here this morning to preach for me. I'm so thankful he's here, not just because I'm tired and needy, but because he's awesome and I love him and I want you guys to meet him. So enough of that. Let me read God's word for us. We're going to be 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, bro. Love you too, man. Thank you so much. Thank you, North Bend Community Church, for having me. Let me throw my stuff down here for a moment, some notes, some phone, make sure I don't preach too long. I'm notorious at our church for preaching, 50-minute sermons and stuff. So when Ryan said 30, I was like, bro, that's my introduction. So I'm going to do my best here, okay? We'll see how that goes. But North Bend Community Church, it's so good to be with you. As you've heard, my name is Gabe. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors at Redeemer Church in Bellevue, just down I-90 there. And so it's been a gift. It's been a gift to get to know Ryan here with my family, my wife Taryn, my bride of 17 years, and our four kiddos, Rock, Knox, Elsa, and Lolo. And it's great because they already know lots of the kids here, so they're like, this is awesome. So we get to see some of our friends. So it's just a privilege to get to be here with you guys. I just want to kind of start by commending your pastor a little bit. And he didn't know I was going to do this. I didn't have to like send him my notes ahead of time and he signed off on it or anything. But I just want to begin by commending your pastor. I've had the chance of, or the opportunity serve as Redeemer's lead pastor since 2020, and let me tell you this: pastoring in this region is not for the faint of heart. And one of the most crucial lessons I've learned as a pastor is this: your ability to stand firm in the gospel, both as a pastor and as a church, should not be a solo endeavor. You need brothers beside you. You need other churches standing with you. Because listen, when the culture pushes back, when compromise whispers in your ear, and when opposition to Christ's kingship is loud and relentless, isolation is a death sentence. And so this is why I am profoundly grateful for men, for pastors like Ryan. He is a pastor who loves Jesus, who loves this church. He loves the people of this region, not in theory, but in the trenches, in the real work of shepherding. And that kind of faithfulness strengthens me. It encourages me. It stirs my heart afresh to love Jesus and to serve our church well and to keep fighting for the gospel in a place that would rather see it silenced. And so I want you to know you are blessed to have a man like Ryan as your pastor. And yeah. Hey, where'd that come from? Oh, So don't take it for granted. I'm sure that you don't, but don't take it for granted. Pray for him, pray for his family, encourage him, stand firm with him, because a church that stands together in the gospel will not be easily shaken. And I don't know if you know this or not, North Bend Community Church, but Redeemer, we actually pray for you guys regularly. We've prayed for your church. In fact, it was one time that we actually prayed for you that a member family from our church who's here, the McGuires, people we love, Kevin and Katie and their kiddos, Charlie and Penny and Daphne, they were members of Redeemer for a number of years. And we did a pastoral prayer and prayed for this church. And they came up and were like, hey, tell us more about North Bend Community Church, which is great. And we love that. And so just this last Sunday, we had a chance to pray over them and sort of commission them and send them. And then I told them that this Sunday I would come here and check up on them, make sure that they landed where they said they would. So, but we're just so grateful to have this kind of partnership and relationship together. It's my privilege to be with you guys. And so really, in the spirit of Hebrews 10, my desire is to encourage you and to stir you up to love one another and to good works. And so to that end this morning, I want to open God's word with you and anchor our time in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. You heard Pastor Ryan read that. That's primarily where we're going to be. We're going to jump around a couple other spots in 1 Corinthians 15. But here's why I've chosen this passage for our time together. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest declarations of the gospel in all of Scripture. It's a chapter that leaves no room for ambiguity at all. It reminds us that the gospel is not just important, but that it is of first importance. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this. Because here's what I've found to be true, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. Too often, we can assume that because we know the gospel, because we can recite the facts that Jesus died in our place for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he reigns even right now. Because we can recite those facts, then we can sort of move past the gospel as the central focus of our lives. It's easy to start thinking of the gospel like the doorway into the Christian life, but then act like we need to then move on to bigger and better things. Now, we don't say it that way, of course, but functionally, it's easy for it to happen. And sadly, if a church drifts from the gospel, then it's easy for it to just start becoming about other things like social activism or ministry programs, which can be good, but it all of a sudden becomes all about the programs, or it becomes about pragmatic growth strategies or therapeutic life coaching or politics even. To the point where Jesus really just becomes sort of a mascot and not the central reason that we exist as a church. And here's the thing, when an individual drifts from the gospel, what often happens is we drift either toward moralism, where we just try to live good lives and be good people, or we drift toward sort of antinomianism, meaning we really don't think much about obedience at all. We're just kind of living our lives, and it doesn't really matter on the daily whether or not Christ rose from the dead at all. And so I think this is precisely why Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Now think about this. Paul knows that the Corinthians have heard the gospel, right? He says he's the one that preached it to him. So like, Paul probably covered the gospel pretty well. He probably hit the gospel rightly. And yet he says, "I need to remind you of the gospel. I need to remind you of the gospel." Well, why? Because, church, we are prone to forget the gospel. We are prone to forget it. And so listen, when I say we're in need of being reminded of the gospel, I'm not saying we need to remember the gospel like we need to remember some facts that we learned in high school history class, okay? Anybody remember back to those days? Some of my kids are in high school right now. One of my kids is, the other one's in sixth grade, and then fifth grade and kindergarten. And they're learning facts about history. And some of those things, I'm like, I remember some of those things. And other things, I'm like, I can't help you. You know, Google, like, what happened in, I don't remember all of these kinds of facts. But there's a difference between just forgetting a set of facts that you learned in high school history class and forgetting, for example, to put on a parachute before you jump out of an airplane, right? It's a little bit of a difference. And not just in terms of consequence, but actually remembering a parachute is central to the act of jumping out of a plane. If you don't remember to put on your parachute, then there is no life left in you, right? If you remember, if you forget a set of history facts, the worst that's going to happen is you might be a little embarrassed and you might have to, you know, kind of go like, oh, I forgot what happened and I don't remember how many branches of government do we have or what, you know, whatever. You might be a little bit embarrassed, but it's not a life or death sort of thing. But remembering to put on your parachute is central to the task of jumping out of a plane in the same kind of way that remembering the gospel is central to living your life as a Christian. And now, to be clear, I'm not saying that you, North Bend Community Church, do not already have the gospel at the center. I know your pastor. I know his love for Christ and his word. But here's what I am saying. Every single one of us, individually and corporately, will continually face the temptation and pressure to drift from the gospel being the gravitational center of our lives. And so we are all in need of being reminded of the gospel, whether you are just beginning your walk with Jesus or you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years. Therefore, my aim this morning is simple. I want to encourage you, North Bend Community Church, and remind you to keep the gospel at the absolute center of your life and your church. Not just in theory, not just in a doctrinal statement somewhere, but in practice. And so my prayer is that you would hear Paul's reminder of the importance of the gospel this morning, and that you would be a people who not only know the gospel, but that you would learn to cling ever more closely to it, that you would stand in it, and that you would never move past it. Amen? So that's the goal, okay? Just up front. So here's how I want to actually then walk through the passage with you this morning. I really want to answer one question, and it's a question that arises from what Paul states in verse 3. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So think about this. How important is the gospel to the Apostle Paul? First importance, right? That means there's nothing that he is saying is of more importance. The gospel is of first importance. Imagine this. If your house was on fire and you had to make a decision, what am I going to grab as I'm running out of the house? Well, hopefully first, like, children, family, right? Okay. And then maybe some sentimental items, pictures, or things like that. But it really would crystallize for you in that moment, what is of first importance to me? Paul is saying what is of first importance to him is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is what he is going to declare and proclaim. And so I want to just ask this question. This is how we're going to spend the rest of our time. Why does the gospel need to be of first importance in our churches and in our lives? That's the question that we're going to be addressing from the text this morning. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually give you guys the answers that I think the text gives us up front. Okay? So if you drift off, you'll at least have the answers. It'll be in your notes. You can go back and look at it. That's okay. And then I'll spend the rest of the time showing you where I get this in the text and why I actually think this is good news for us. So 1 Corinthians 15 answers why the gospel is of first importance in three ways. Number one, through the gospel, we are saved. And number two, through the gospel, we are being saved. And number three, through the gospel, we will be saved. So this is why the gospel must be of first importance in our lives and in our churches, why it must be the absolute center of everything. So now let's start to unpack each of these answers one at a time as we walk through the text. So why is the gospel of first importance? First answer, through the gospel we are saved. I know I've read the verse a handful of times here, but let me just read it again. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. And then jump down to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So two things I want you to catch from what Paul says in this passage. The first thing I want you to catch is this. Paul is talking to Christians, right? covered that, but Paul is talking to Christian. He knows that they've heard the gospel, and this is written to a church. That's the context of this. This is his first letter to the Corinthians. He'll have the second letter to the Corinthians. So Paul is writing to Corinthians. So that's the context of everything that he's saying here. The second thing I want you to catch from these verses is this. Paul gives us a short summary of the gospel. Actually gives us a quick summary. And so over the years, as I've talked with Christians and I've asked them, how would you answer this question? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? And sometimes I'm not pleasantly surprised. Sometimes I'm not pleasantly surprised because sometimes people have a okay grasp, but other times people say things like, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, those are the gospels, okay? But that's not the gospel. Other times people will say something like, well, the gospel is what we need to believe to get right with God. The gospel is repentance. Well, those are maybe aspects and pieces of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Sometimes people will even say something like, well, the gospel is that God wants us to be happy and to live a life of happiness and health and wealth and prosperity. Well, no, again. Some of those answers are worse than others. Some of them contain an element of truth about the gospel, but none of them actually answers the question, what is the gospel? And listen, knowing the answer to this question, what is the gospel, is so important. It is so important because, as Paul says, it is of first importance. And what he's going to say in Romans 1:16 is this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So listen, friends, the first reason the gospel is of first importance, the first reason we must prioritize knowing and preaching and singing and rehearsing the gospel as individuals and as churches is because apart from believing the gospel, there is no salvation. There is no salvation apart from believing the gospel. And so we need to know the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually gives us this great summary of it. And so if you've never heard the gospel, if you're here and you've never actually heard the gospel, Paul gives us a really great summary of it. And even if you've heard the gospel many times and sometimes you're not sure what text to go to so that you can help a person understand the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, and really that entire chapter is a great passage to learn and to rehearse so that you can help a person understand the gospel. So how does Paul summarize the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, he says, Christ died for our sins in verse 3. He says the death of Christ wasn't an accident. It was in accordance with the scriptures in verse 3. He also says that he was buried. That means that he actually died, that he didn't just faint or swoon, but that he was actually killed and he was buried, but that he rose on the third day. And the resurrection, he tells us, the resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't just a resurrection that some people hoped for, but that it was a resurrection that was actually witnessed. And so the first thing that we need to kind of understand about the gospel isn't an actual event. It's news. It's something that happened. It's not something that we do. It's something that we tell. That's what the gospel is. Christ didn't die for our sins metaphorically. He was slaughtered under the righteous wrath of God. His burial wasn't just a sad formality, it was proof that he was dead, and his resurrection wasn't just a touching story. It was a decisive, cosmos-shaking, history-redefining act of war against Satan, sin, and death. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we are commanded to believe in for salvation. And so all of these data points, I think, then are meant to tell us something very important about the gospel. It's meant to tell us that the gospel is fundamentally all about Jesus. It's all about his person, who he is. It's all about his work. I was talking to my brother earlier this week, and he's a pastor in Denver, and we were talking just about Christians and their understanding of the gospel, and he said, man, sometimes what I get dismayed by is I'll talk with Christians, maybe in a membership interview or something like that, and I'll ask them, what is the gospel? And they'll say, well, really, the way that he phrased the question was he'll ask them, if you show up in heaven and you're standing there before God or, you know, an angel in the pearly gates, however you want to visualize it, right? And you're standing there. And he says, okay, why should you be let in? And it's disheartening how many Christians will sometimes answer that by saying, well, I've tried really, really hard. Okay, that's not the gospel, friends. Or sometimes people will answer it and say, I don't deserve to be let in. Well, and that sounds good and humble. And there's an element of truth in it. But the reality is, that's still thinking just about yourself, isn't it? It's just still thinking about your own works. Friends, the only answer that any of us should give in answer to that question, why should you be let in to the presence of God, is I'm with Jesus. I've put my trust and my hope. I've banked everything on Jesus. He is my hope. He is my salvation. It's not about me. It's not about my work. It's not about how good or bad I've been this week. All of my belief is on Jesus, and I'm trusting him and him alone. That is the answer to why should we be led into the presence of God. And so the first reason the gospel is of first importance is because there is no other means, no other method by which we are saved from Satan, sin, and death than by believing the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now listen, for some of us, that's sort of where we think the gospel stops. It's the entrance into the Christian life. It's the news that we believe in order to be saved, but then it sort of drifts into the background unless we need to recite it so that someone else can get saved. But listen, friends, the good news of the gospel does not just save us at some point in the past. It is through the power of the gospel that we are even now being, that's present tense, being saved. That's the second answer to our question. Why is the gospel of first importance? It's through the gospel we are being saved. Look again at what we read there. Verse 1 and then verse 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that not only does the gospel save you in the past, but that the gospel is even now still at work in your life as a believer, saving you in the present tense. That's what it means when he says you are being saved by the gospel. Paul is talking here about the way in which the gospel is at work to save us from the remaining power and presence of sin in our lives. Because friends, as Christians, you put your faith in Jesus, you're saved, but then as we go through the Christian life, what we experience is, man, I'm still a sinner. I still screw up all the time. I'm still not glorifying Jesus with all of my life. I'm still sometimes returning to the dog vomit that is sin. I'm still doing that. And so the question is, where does the power for continual change come from? And the answer that Paul gives us is, well, that power is the same power that God provided to save you initially, is the same power at work in you, even now to continue saving you from the power and presence of sin. Friends, God loves you enough to not only save you from hell, but also to change your desires away from sin and to grow you in affection for Jesus bit by bit, day by day, so that you would look more and more like him. Sometimes we truncate the gospel too much in that we say, friends, come to God as you are. And that's true. But the good news of the gospel doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop at come to God in the midst of your brokenness and your mess and your sin. It's come to God in the midst of that. And there's even more good news. He's going to change you. He's going to transform you bit by bit, day by day, into the image of his son. I want us to get this, because the good news of the gospel is not just what God has done for you in the past, it is what he is doing for you right now. So the gospel must remain central to our lives every day as we seek to live out the Christian life. So that's the second reason why the gospel is of first importance. It is through the power of the gospel that God is actively, daily using it to save you from the power and presence of sin in your life. But here's what I want to do, because I think sometimes some of these things can kind of sound a little bit abstract, okay? And so I like to get practical as often as I can, and so I just want to make this practical, and I want to just kind of work through some examples of issues that we may face in our lives, even as Christians, and I want to show you how the gospel practically makes a difference to those things, okay? So let's just suppose, first, that you struggle with anger. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but let's just suppose that for a moment. Okay, I'm going to take a drink. Just let that sit. How does the gospel practically impact a struggle with anger? How does the gospel practically impact a struggle with anger? Well, first, despite what your flesh, that not yet fully redeemed part of you, or what the devil is screaming out to you, you are not a slave to your sin. You're not. You're not a slave to anger. God has set you free from slavery to sin. That's part of the good news of the gospel. You have been given the resources to put your anger to death and to learn to live according to the Spirit. And so the gospel reminds us of truth, which then moves us from an apathetic stance toward anger. I'll just always be this way. Have you heard that he said these things? I'll just always be this way. My dad was an angry person. My grandpa was an angry person. His father was an angry person. I'm just always going to be this way. The best that I can really hope to do is just kind of manage it and keep it contained and make sure that it doesn't blow up in an inconvenient place. Friends, you know what that's doing? That's just kind of tolerating and allowing for sin. You know what we're called to do as Christians with our sin? Kill it. Put it to death. And so what can we do that? What's our power? How do we do that? Well, friends, it's not going to be in our own strength. It's not going to be in our own resources. It's going to have to come through the resources that we've received in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we put sin to death. But you'll never even try to put your sin to death if you don't know the truth of the gospel, that you've been set free from the slavery of sin. You'll never even try. And so one of the ways that the enemy actually keeps us apathetic and enslaved is to tell you there's no real hope. This is just who you are. The gospel says, no. Jesus has set you free from this. You have a new identity. You can fight your sin. You can put it to death. Not for victory from anger, but from the victory that Christ has already purchased for you at the cross. Now, not only that, but remembering the gospel also puts to death another lie that sometimes keeps us impotent in our fight against sin. I think it's all too easy to tell ourselves that our sin is no big deal. Really just minimize it. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Did you see him over there? Like, I might yell at my kids sometimes, but like, that guy is a raging maniac. I only cuss in my heart at the people in traffic, okay? Like that guy, he's cutting people, look at him, right? And so sometimes we make ourselves feel a little bit better because we keep our sin nice and tidy and internal. But the gospel says, do you know the cost of your sin? Look at the cost that Christ had to pay to redeem you. And so the gospel doesn't allow us to sit with this minimizing kind of attitude toward our sin. It reorients us to the truth and says, this is the truth about your sin. It required the death of the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. That is the truth about your sin. And so the gospel reorients us to truth. It shows us what we deserve and yet what we have received in the mercy of God. And so bit by bit, it shows us, what does it actually look like to live out of that gospel, out of that good news? We've been saved by a merciful God. If we want to make much of him, what does it look like to grow in the mercy that we extend to others in our lives? Let me give you sort of a second example. Let's suppose that you struggle with lust. Friends, if this is you, then there is good news for you today. Everything I said about anger applies to this as well, but let me just give you kind of a nuance to this particular struggle. Lust always makes promises it can't keep. It whispers ultimately things like, this will satisfy your soul. This will relieve your stress. This will make you feel alive, but it never ultimately delivers. Instead, it leaves you with guilt and emptiness and despair. But friends, the gospel exposes lust for what it really is. The gospel exposes your pornography use for what it really is, that it's a cheap imitation of the true joy that can be found only in Christ. Lust says this, give in and you will be happy, but the gospel says Jesus alone will satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. Jesus alone will satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. See, lust is a powerful tempter because of how it taps into our real desires for intimacy and for love and for acceptance. But it ultimately warps those desires into something selfish and destructive and deadly. Friends, the gospel teaches us to fight against lust, not just by trying to get us to grit our teeth and say no to lust, but by pointing us to something greater. One of my favorite sermons that I've read is from an old Puritan named Thomas Chalmers, and he says this. He talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. And he says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And I love that imagery, because what he's saying is, look, sometimes what happens is our heart is set on something like lust, and then we try to get rid of that by just saying, like, this thing that I love, I'm just going to try not to pay any attention to it anymore. The sin that I claim to hate, but that I actually cherish, I'm just going to try to ignore it. But what Thomas Chalmers is saying, hold on, the only thing that will truly expel that love, that affection for that sin from your heart, is a greater love. A love that is so powerful, it actually replaces and expels all lesser loves. Friends, that is the love that we are called to see in the beauty and glory of Christ. Another Puritan says this. He says, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Listen, church, there is no better way for us to see the sweetness of Christ, to grow in affection for Christ, than to remember the gospel. And to see the one who loved us before we ever loved him. To see the one who loved us while we were still enemies. To see the one who suffered and died in our place. To see the one who took the punishment for sin that we deserve. To see the one who is full of all goodness and all mercy and all justice and all forgiveness and all grace. And all, not only this, but the gospel breaks that cycle of sin. Because the cycle of sin is so often this. It's sin, and then it's despair. And it's hopelessness, and it's shame. And then you know what happens? People don't move toward repentance because they're so ashamed. But the gospel says, no, hold on. Even in the midst of your ugliness and your brokenness and your sin and your shame, Christ loves you. Even in the midst of that, Christ forgives you. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to him. He is here. He has gone nowhere. He is still yours. You are united to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you in Christ for all time. And so you don't have to try to figure out, how do I do enough good things? See, this is how it leads us to moralism. How do I do enough works righteousness? Maybe even I'll serve in the church more. Maybe I'll go to church twice on Sunday. You know, maybe have a morning and an evening service. I'll go to both. You don't have to do this in order to manipulate God to get him to move toward you. But that God in his grace already says, you're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I'm not going anywhere. So that breaks the power and cycle of sin and shame. That's the power of the gospel. Now, there's an important implication in everything I'm saying here. If the engine of our daily fight against sin is the good news that God has given you new life in Christ, then here's what that means. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Because here's the thing. Your sin is preaching to you. The enemy is preaching to you. You come in here once a week, you hear a sermon preached, hear God's word declared to you. But friends, like, the enemy doesn't sleep. He's at work, right? Like, our flesh is actively raging. And so the question is, how will you remind yourself of the gospel? Well, yeah, sing it, rehearse it, read the word, go to the word. But don't just do these things individually. Do this in community with other believers so that you can encourage one another and sharpen one another and help one another see where you've been blind to your sin and where you need the hope of the gospel spoken specifically to the particular struggles of your own life. Friends, this is not just a solo individualistic project. This is a community project to remind one another of the good news of the gospel. I was thinking about this as I was reading through and preparing the sermon on 1 Corinthians. Think about all of the issues. If you're all familiar with this letter, think about all the issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. There was a lot, right? Like, if you've read this letter, like, there's kids in here, but there was some, like, dude sleeping with his stepmom. Like, that's pretty extreme, right? There's people that are getting drunk when they come up to get communion. There lots of problems. Division, some of them weren't sure if they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. There was all kinds of problems going on in the Corinthian church. And yet, think about what Paul comes to them with. He doesn't say, here's a new program strategy. Here's a new philosophy of ministry, guys. He comes and he says, I want to preach to you what is of first importance. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, here's what I think that means. If the gospel is sufficient for the brokenness and mess, if it was the antidote to all of the various issues that afflicted the Corinthian church, then certainly the gospel is sufficient for us today. Amen? So here's where I want to go next. Through the gospel, we will be saved. That's the third answer to the question. Why is the gospel of first importance? It's because through the gospel, we will be saved. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Friends, here's what Paul is saying. He is making a bold, unshakable claim that the gospel doesn't just deal with your past, it doesn't just sustain you in your present, but that it secures your future. And friends, if Christ has not been raised, then everything else crumbles. Everything else crumbles. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is nothing more than a placebo. It's a feel-good philosophy for the people who can't cope with reality. But Paul is not giving us a hypothetical to make us nervous. He is declaring a reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. And listen, because he has been raised, then the hope that we get to enjoy as Christians is that we will be raised also. This is why the gospel is of first importance, because through the gospel, we will be saved fully and finally from sin and from suffering and even from death itself. I love how Paul states it in verse 25. He says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Paul says the promise of the gospel is that Jesus wins and that one day even death itself will be destroyed. Friends, listen, the grave could not hold Jesus. And if you are united to Christ, then the grave will not hold you. Death will not have the last word for the Christian. And so I just want you to imagine with me for a moment what this means. One day you will have a body that doesn't experience back pain. One day you'll have a body that doesn't experience acid reflux or diabetes or migraines. One day you will get to have conversations with David and Paul and Peter and John Calvin and Martin Luther and whoever heroes in the faith are to you. And not only that, but loved ones who have loved Jesus and are even now worshiping in his presence. You'll get to have conversations with them. One day you won't have to walk by faith because you'll live with Jesus in plain sight every day. One day you will never experience temptation or falter in sin. You will be able to explore a perfectly redeemed earth without limitation or expense. Church, these are the kinds of things that we can think about and that we can long for and look forward to in joyful anticipation, not as some exercise in wishful thinking, but as a guarantee, as a hope-filled promise that is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus is sure. Friends, the gospel must remain of first importance in our lives and in our church because it helps anchor our hope, not just in a past event or a present reality, but in a future promise. And so here's the thing. This future promise that is bound up in the good news of the gospel can actually start transforming the way that you live your life now. Because when you remember the promise that you have received in the gospel, that you have an eternal future to look forward to, it can help you even now begin to live with more courage and more hope and more perspective. But when you learn to look at life through the lens of eternity that you've been promised by Jesus, it can actually help you speak with courage to that friend or family member who doesn't yet know Jesus. It can help you have a different perspective on your suffering when you remember that it won't last forever. Your suffering is real, your grief is real, but it has an expiration date. When we remember the future salvation that is promised to us in the gospel. It reminds us that this life right now isn't all there is, and it can help us begin living even now with eternity in mind. Church, listen, because your Redeemer lives, you will live too. That is good news of the gospel. And so why is the gospel of first importance? It's of first importance because it is through the power of the gospel that we are saved. It is through the power of the gospel that we are being saved. And it's through the power of the gospel that we have the assurance that one day we will be saved fully and finally. And so North Bend Community Church, here's my closing exhortation to you. Hold fast to this gospel. Never depart from this gospel. Rehearse this gospel. Remind one another of this gospel. Encourage one another in this gospel. Sing. I loved the songs that we sang this morning. Sing this gospel. Keep the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, absolutely central to your life and to the life of your church, and watch how God uses it to save and to change and to stir up hope that goes beyond the grave. Watch how he does this. Not just for one generation, but for generation after generation. Watch how he uses steadfast faithfulness to the gospel to bless our region and to glorify his son. You, North Bend Community Church, are not a social club. You are not a religious nonprofit. You are not just a group of well-meaning people who get together once a week for inspiration. You are a blood-bought, gospel-centered, sin-killing, Christ-proclaiming army of the living God. That is who you are because of the work of Jesus. And your mission is not to keep this gospel to yourselves, but to wield it like a battle axe until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Friends, you have the gospel. You have the power of Christ in you. You have the assurance of final victory. And so North Bend Community Church, go live like it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for their partnership in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would use the good news of the finished work of your son to encourage all of us this morning, that we would be built up, that we would be made courageous, that we would remember our identity. Lord, when temptations come, when pressures come, when difficulties come, when compromise threatens, Lord, may we remain grounded in the good news of the gospel, because Lord, we know that that is ultimately what brings glory to you. And Jesus, it is our desire to glorify you as your people. Father, I pray for North Bend Community Church. Would you give them another 100 years in this region, faithfully proclaiming this same gospel. And Lord, may we get to watch and to marvel at what you do through it. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless the pastors and the leaders here, Jesus. Thank you for them. It is in your name we pray. Amen.